The following sermon audio is from the Source Church in Plainfield, Illinois. More information about the Source can be found at www.sourcechurch.net.
Hey, good morning. Thanks, Mark. Maybe you guys will understand after you hear him read through that. You're like, man, we got some ground to cover today, don't we? I texted Pastor Scott when he, you know, we kind of broke down how we were going to divide this chapter up, and I was like, thanks for the softball. This is, and he said, come on, man, we're talking about the resurrection, you know, like, I had to really, so my goal today is hopefully help you guys get your mind around a big text. Before we do that, let's pray. God, this is a big topic, and admittedly, it's probably not one that I've spent as much of my Christian life really thinking about and studying, is not just your resurrection, but my resurrection. And so as we tackle this today, Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Would you help us grasp something that is so far outside of our grasp? I know there are a lot of things right now probably distracting us that maybe would get in the way of us hearing what it is that you would want to teach us today. There's a lot of sickness in the Source, and so we pray for those that aren't here today that are homesick. We continue to pray for Pastor Craig. We pray for Craig and Pam, and not just the health, but the logistics of what needs to happen for him to get healthy. We just pray that they would be encouraged today. We pray for the conflict going on in Kiev right now, in the Ukraine. Whatever you're doing there, Lord, like, I don't know. I was thinking, why am I not praying, Lord, that you save Vladimir Putin? Would you do that? Would you just save the leaders over there and bring about revival, and let this be resolved in a supernatural way that points everyone towards you? All the different things that are weighing on us, would you just take those off of our shoulders right now? Let us just rest in your word. And would you just speak through this time? I ask that in Jesus' name, amen. So I think my strength my strength typically, it falls in storytelling. I feel like I'm kind of gifted in that way. And so I look at a passage and think, how do I tie some story into it? I didn't quite have it for this one. I just felt like there was so much ground to cover. There was so much we had to talk about. But I think another strength, Katie and I have a joke in our family. Like, we like to do puns and analogies, to the point that Katie even asked me two nights ago. She said, so what analogies are you using in your sermon on Sunday? Like, it's an expectation in the Brown family. And if you have a really good one, like if you have a great analogy that somehow ties in to the gospel and helps illustrate something in the scripture, it gets dubbed an analogesis. And so I'm going to introduce to you guys maybe an analogesis to help us walk through what I think is a dense section of scripture. I'm a foodie, all right? I love to eat. I travel a lot for work, and so when I go to new cities, I do research, I read the magazines, and I'm like, what restaurants can I eat at in this city that I can't eat at in Oswego or Chicago? I want to know. And then when I go to a restaurant, I want to ask the chef and the server, what are you known for? What's something I've never had before? So I was in Boston in October, and I took five customers out. There were six of us that went to this place called Boston Woods Pier 4. Never heard of it. Got great reviews. I was like, this is going to be awesome. I didn't really know what I was getting into. So we go there. It's jam-packed. It's Friday night. And the waitress comes up and says, hey, just so you know, this is a tapas restaurant. Not topless. Tapas. T-A-P-A-S. I saw some looks when I said that. And I was like, tapas. If you don't know what that is, it's like you're getting small plates. And maybe you're sharing, you're ordering a bunch. And so but the dishes don't sound like small plates. I mean, you know, they have filet and fish and different things. And so the waitress says, we recommend each of you order 4 to 6 plates. I'm like, I'm doing the math. I'm like, that's 30 plates that we're going to order here. And she's like, yeah, trust me, it's good, you know. And then the chef will kind of orchestrate how we're going to bring it out and just enjoy. So we sit down for this dinner, and through the course of this meal, it's like they bring you like a filet, but it's cut into like six different little pieces. So you just get it one bite. You're like, man, I could really camp out here and just enjoy this. And then they bring something else. And it's just, it's bouncing you all around. So I was looking back. I document all that stuff. Like, I want to know if I go back to Boston. Do I want to go there? Do I want to order that? So, like, some of my favorites, they had, they started with a crispy pork belly. Real good. Can't really go wrong with a pork belly. And, like, as I'm enjoying that, they show up with sunflower risotto. I don't know what that is, but all right, let's do it, you know. When in Rome, they came out with, like, butter poached lobster. And, like, all these things that seem like they don't connect. And I'm like, is this a seafood restaurant? Is this an Italian restaurant? Like, I don't really know what's going on. What was helpful is on the menu and on the sign at the door, the chef had kind of like their mission statement. And so their mission was delicious, flavorful meals with the best nutrient-rich and sustainable ingredients available. So this was like a farm-to-table kind of vibe. They didn't want to be limited by a genre. They wanted just to go any direction that fell under that umbrella. So now, apart from making all you guys super hungry, what I'm kind of introducing is, I think in this text today, it's going to be kind of like that. I think we're gonna come upon one dish, and we could probably sit there for a little while and enjoy it, but we've got something else to shift to. And it may at times feel like, where'd that come from? That didn't really seem to flow in the context of this. But I think we can tie it all together, and I think Paul does, and that's what I'm going to try to do with you guys today. If I could cut to the end and say, here's how I think that he ties it all together. I think we tie all these 19 or so verses together in saying that we have eternal hope because Jesus was really resurrected, and so we shall be also. All right, so that's kind of the umbrella with which that we're going to try to tackle this. So in that first section, verses 12 through 19, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. All right, so that's the first dish we're going to look at, and I think he summarizes it well. If we aren't resurrected, we are most to be pitied. So he kind of starts it in two ways. He says, all right, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead, but you do acknowledge there's a resurrection of Jesus? And that kind of goes back to a core principle that Jesus was fully man. Jesus lived this life fully God, fully man. And so there was kind of this disconnect a little bit, saying, okay, you guys will preach that Jesus was resurrected, but you don't acknowledge that we, the body of Christ, can be resurrected. And how can that be true? If one's true, the other can be true, and if one's not true, the other's not. And he repeats it several times. The exact argument that he's addressing, we're not exactly sure. It can come from the typical Greek view that the immortality of the soul, and they rejected any idea that the body, the physical body, would rise. So that's one view that maybe was happening in the church. There's a typical Jewish view that the body would be raised exactly as when it died. So there was, you know, kind of a conflict there a little bit. There might have even been a thought that based on, like we see in believers' baptism, that based on a Christian is raised to new life in Christ, maybe that's the resurrection that people were thinking of. They weren't even thinking about the idea that this body would be resurrected at a later time. And so he's addressing that topic. Why do you not think that we're going to be resurrected? Because you do think Jesus was resurrected, and they go hand in hand. In verse 14, he goes on and says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We had a good discussion about this very topic, like what's that mean? In life group 2 weeks ago, we talked about what's it mean that your faith is in vain. So that word, it's translated from the word eke, and it means literally inconsiderably, without purpose, without just cause. So Paul's saying if Jesus wasn't resurrected, then his preaching would have no just cause. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, then our faith in him is without purpose. That's what it means by then our faith and our preaching is in vain. So then in verse 15, he goes on to say, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. He's kind of like layering his argument a little bit, and it feels a little bit like double talk, but he is hammering this point home. And he's saying, guys, like, you can't separate the two. Jesus was raised, we'll be raised. If Jesus wasn't raised, we won't be raised. If we're not raised, Jesus wasn't raised. It's a whole chicken or an egg kind of thing. Maybe that's the wrong analogy because there's no question about which came first. Jesus came first. We'll talk about that a little bit, but he's hammering this point home. Then he goes on, let's see, in verse 15. All right, that's what we just read through. And he's saying, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. Tim Keller, who pastor, written a lot of great books, he once said the resurrection is the hinge upon which the story of the world pivots. So he says, without the resurrection, Christian ministry is pointless. Personal faith is ineffective. God's character is called into question. Christians are still in need of salvation. Any sense of future hope is removed, and our present experience is meaningless. And that's what Paul's hammering on the church in Corinth. Like, guys, we can't be wrong on this topic. Like, this is a foundational principle that we have to get right, and he is making sure they get it right. He goes back and just kind of twists the words a little bit, but repeats in verses 16 and 17 what he said in verses 13 and 14. In 13 and 14, he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In verses 16 and 17, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If you have any question, if this is an important topic, Paul has hammered the fire out of it here in the beginning to say, guys, you got to get this. You can't separate them. Christ's resurrection, our resurrection, they go hand in hand. So then in verse 18, he goes on and says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I think that is a key moment here. If I'm saying in this dish that we've served up, if I had to summarize that, I think I would say, if we aren't resurrected, we are most to be pitied. One commentator wrote, few things are more characteristic of early Christianity than the changed view of death it gave people. For pagans, death was the end of everything. It was an adversary that would in the end defeat everyone. But for Christians, it was no more than sleep. Christ had drawn the sting from it. Death is now gain, but only, Paul insists, if there is a resurrection. I think to get at the heart of what he's saying when he says, if our hope is only in this life, we're of all to be pitied, I think we get a picture of what he's saying in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 through 10. I think we have that one on the screen. But he says in this letter, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as have nothing yet possessing everything. As Christians, we have our hope in a God that gives us so much more than what we get here on this life. And if you don't believe in the resurrection, then kind of looking at the words that Paul just writes, like, what are we in for? Really, this is a pretty hard life, you know? And if you live your life sacrificially for Christ, yeah, you're going to give up a lot of stuff. And he's saying, if that's what we're doing, if we're living this life in a sacrificial way and there's not a resurrection at the end, we are most to be pitied. All right, so that's the first dish. We're going to push it aside. We just enjoyed it. We're going to go on to the next dish of your meal here. And he makes a shift because in those first eight verses, he uses the word if seven times. So if this, and if this, and if this, then this. Beginning of verse 20, he shifts to certainties. So in 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So this is the second dish, and how he starts is by saying, hey, your dismissal of the resurrection, let's look at how the effect it has on your brothers and sisters in Christ who have already fallen asleep. I think Pastor Scott kind of hit on that language last week, and it was a shift that, you know, when we lay someone to rest or when someone has fallen asleep, it's addressing that, hey, this death is not permanent, that Christ has victory over this and death has lost its sting. And he's saying, hey, if your beloved departed have lost eternal life, like, what does that mean? What's the effect that has? It's tied directly to the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of us. But the opposite is true. He's saying Jesus did, in fact, rise, and he was the first fruit. So let's unpack that word a little bit. I think Leviticus 23 gives us the best picture of what the first fruit language is. And starting in verse 9, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. The first fruits consecrated the whole harvest. And I hope you can see the image there. That's what Jesus is. Jesus has the first fruits to die and be resurrected. It consecrated everything. It made a way for all of us to follow in that same path. The other big piece in this is he talks about, for as by a man came death, for as Adam all die, also in Christ shall be made alive. I could try to unpack that and explain it. I think Paul does a better job of it in Romans. So I'm just going to read you what Paul says about this very topic in Romans 5. Starting in verse 12, he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, so I think you understand what I'm saying, that some of these dishes might be a little bit meaty. We could spend the next 30 minutes unpacking that and talking about it. Here's what I want to give you. Here's how I think I want you to process this one. First fruits imply what? Second fruits, later fruits. You don't have first fruits if you don't have later fruits. And I think that's the principle that he's saying, is Jesus did it first, and we're going to do it after. That he's paved the way for us. And so you can't separate the resurrection of Jesus from the resurrection of the body of Christ. So if I had to summarize that second dish and say, all right, what's that? What do we wrap around? I would say, through Adam, we all receive sin-cursed bodies. And through Jesus, we can all receive glorified bodies. All right? So let's see what else we're going to get served up today. Starting in verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Say that 10 times fast. Again, I think this is a dish that we could sit here and camp out on for a while, because this now dips into what's going to happen at the end of all this. I don't remotely have the time to unpack that today. I don't think that the best use of this time is to walk through the what, is to walk through the how. How will this all play out? I think what I want to do is maybe distill it down, and let's just hit on the what. What are the things that we know from all this, without going down all the different paths that we can go towards eschatology and end times and what it's going to look like? Here's what we do know. Christ is risen. No question on that one. 1 Corinthians, we talked about it. Pastor Scott taught on this last week. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared, and he goes through and lists out all the reasons. So we know that Christ was in fact resurrected. We also know Christ will return. The second coming of Christ is referenced over 1,500 times in the Old Testament, and one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament talks about this. There is no question that Christ died and that he is coming back. I think an important note on this, in Matthew, we read that, but concerning that day and hour, that Christ will return. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. My mother-in-law is very fond of saying, yeah, we may not know the day or hour, but we can try to guess the season. Like, she's real, you know, she's not in any way claiming that she can pinpoint it, but she's looking. There's an expectation of readiness that I know that he's going to come back, and I'm going to try to understand what's the Bible tell me about it. I just always thought that was kind of a clever way to put it. All right, so we know that he's risen. We know he will return. Here's what we also know from this text. Christ will defeat Satan and death. All right, so there's an order to how this is playing out, that Christ was died and resurrected, Christ will return, Christ will defeat Satan and death. You have any question about that? Jump towards the end of the Bible in Revelation 20. It says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We celebrate this often, that we know that Christ will defeat Satan and death. All right, so when we take that passage that used the word subjection like 13 times in 4 verses, so not to be repetitive, but if we know Christ died, Christ was resurrected, Christ is coming back, Christ will defeat Satan and death, and then we will be resurrected. And it uses the language imperishable. Not to steal the thunder, but going forward in this verse, he says in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. I think there's a cool thing to learn from the early church on how they viewed this. They had an expectation that this would happen. And one of the ways I think is really neat is when they talked about, when we read about burials in the early church. So the thought is that they positioned everything towards the east, towards Jerusalem. So the altars were facing that way. They wanted to always kind of have this expectation looking that way. And so in the early church, when they would bury their brothers and sisters in Christ, they would bury them with their feet facing the east, with an expectation that when Christ returns and I'm resurrected, I will rise facing Jerusalem. Like it shaped their belief and it shaped how they lived their life. I think another really cool thing about this is if we look at how this this section started with Paul. In verse 12, he says, some say there is no resurrection. In verse 26, he says, there will be no death. Like, I mean, it's like they're not even arguing the right thing, you know? He's like, guys, this is so much bigger than what you're thinking. We're going to, not only is there resurrection, we're going to wipe out death. Like, that's not even going to be a factor anymore. So if I have to summarize this dish and say, all right, what do we just talk about? I think I would say Jesus will bring history to a close, and then the dead in Christ will receive glorified bodies. All right? So we got another one coming. This is one of those. This to me is like the sunflower risotto. It's like, where'd that come from? Like, that just didn't quite fit with the meal. Verse 29, he says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Okay, where'd that come from? Nowhere else in the Bible do we talk about baptizing for the dead. That's just nothing clear on that one. There are a lot of commentators who have tried to unpack this, and what does this mean? I put it a little bit in Pastor Scott earlier in this book when he used the reference because of the angels. Like, it's just, can't quite explain that one. Let me try, okay? What he's doing is he's showing certain practices among the Corinthians that would show that you do believe there's a resurrection. Some of the Corinthian believers may have been baptized on behalf of friends who had died before baptism. I think what's important is Paul doesn't stop to condemn this practice, but he does sort of disassociate himself from it. And don't misread that, because he certainly has not held back punches in condemning certain practices in the first 14 chapters of this book. If there was something here that undermined the gospel, if there was something here that was blatantly against the gospel, he's going to address it, and he doesn't. But he does kind of pull himself away from it by saying, what do people mean? Whereas before he says, like, why are we in danger? Why are we doing this? And in this one, he separates himself. He says, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If they're not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? You may have an understanding, or you've heard of this in the Mormon faith. And so I think it's important that we address that what this is not is supporting what we see in the Mormon faith, that there are efforts and a works-based system that you can get baptized on behalf of other people who maybe died before coming to faith, and that kind of scores points for you in your roster of points to get eternal life. That's not what's going on here, okay? We don't believe that's what's going on. If there was anything in this that was happening that undermines that salvation is through Christ and faith alone, it's not based on works so that no man should boast. If it was anything like that, you better believe Paul's going to stop and address that one pretty harshly. And he just doesn't. So I think that is a key thing. He's using it to say, you have practices, you have stuff you're doing that supports this belief in a believer's resurrection. But he doesn't condone it. He doesn't support it. I don't think we need to spend a whole lot more time on that, but I think that's the weird dish. Hope you enjoyed your sunflower risotto. All right, going on to verse 30. He says, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So what he's saying is, okay, if it's only for this life, then why am I living my life the way I'm living it? Because if there's no promise of a future resurrection, I should eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die and it's all over. Little sidebar, I think what's interesting is he says, if humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. We don't have any context of Paul ever fighting with beasts at Ephesus. Paul does have in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he kind of lays out his list of, hey, if there's no resurrection, why am I doing this? I think just for the context, I'm going to share that with you guys. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrew? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. I think if he fought with beasts in Ephesus, he maybe would have put it in that context. So I think some commentators would say this is just a figurative speech. He's saying, I'm out there fighting. Like, I'm going through all this stuff. I'm sacrificing. I am laying my life on the line for this gospel. And if there's no future resurrection, if this is all I get, why would I be so, reckless is the wrong word, but why would I be so sacrificial with the way I'm living my life? So I think, okay, how do we summarize that dish? I would say that we are called to act based on the knowledge of a future resurrection. That changes how we live and how we walk in our life. Either you spend your body and your energy and your resources for Christ, or you deny this truth and you seek passing pleasures and you eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no, you know, you pick a side. I don't know, I heard a wise man say one time, if you ride the fence long enough, sooner or later you end up with a fence post up your backside. Like, you can't just ride the fence here. You either believe that this is all we have, and if so, eat, drink, and tomorrow we die, or you believe there is a resurrection that we will experience, and if that's the case, let's run full speed into this. Like, let's chase after what God wants us to chase after, kind of laying it all on the line. All right, so this is the last dish of the meal. In verse 33, he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." All right, so he kind of lays out this argument, lays out the importance that we believe in the resurrection of the body of Christ and of the believers. But I think what's interesting, he's not, and like in other parts of this chapter or of this book, he's discussing moral issues. In this one, he's discussing doctrine. Like, he's not going after them like he did in earlier about lawsuits in the church or sexual immorality. It's not a moral thing. It's a doctrine thing. But I think it's important that he still comes at it with, like, that we see that he comes at the doctrine with such vigor and emphasis. Throughout the letter, he insists on correct doctrine, for doctrine leads to conduct, and unsound doctrine in the end must lead to sinful behavior, I think is what we can connect that to. And I think if you question the seriousness with which he's speaking, he wraps it up with, I say this to your shame. I don't know, I've never used that language, but like parents or even kids, if your parents say to you, you should be ashamed of yourself, that's what he's saying here. He laid this whole thing out, and then he says, and there are people around you that have no knowledge of this. You should be ashamed of yourself. I think we have to kind of pause on that one and just ask, what does that mean for us? I think the way I would summarize those couple verses is he's saying, hey, you've let bad company pull you down a sinful path and pull you away from the sound doctrine and truth that you know. And that's preventing other people around you from knowing about God. And you should be ashamed of yourself. I think that's how he wraps it up for us. All right, so we just went through this meal and had 5 or 6 different small dishes that were very filling. Let me see if I can tie them all together to tell you what's the meal that we just enjoyed. We started by saying, if we aren't resurrected, we are most to be pitied. And then we go on and say, through Adam, we all receive sin-cursed bodies, and through Jesus, we can all receive glorified bodies. And it talks about the order with which it will happen. Jesus will bring history to a close, and then the dead in Christ will receive glorified bodies. And either you spend your body for Christ in a way that acknowledges this truth, or you deny it and eat, drink, and be merry. And if you don't, you should be ashamed of yourself. So I think here's what I would want to end on, Source Church, is are we going to live in a way that we eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die? Or will we live in a way captured in Philippians chapter 3 in such that we share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead? Let's pray.